Well, good afternoon to all of you. Certainly is a pleasure to be here on a hot day. It's kind of nice in here, cool, so I'm glad you're with us. I, too, like to extend my greetings to all of you, whether you are a routine visitor every now and then you come here, or you are one who is at services every week. And we certainly do appreciate that. We are back in the series on the book of Romans, and the message for today, the title is Master-Slave Relationships. Master-Slave Relationships. Amen. And I do want to just say hi to those in cyberspace, maybe your cyberborg. Say hi to them. And as well, I've gotten some messages from those in different states. They're following these messages, and I just want to thank God for you that He would put the desire in your heart to want to know and to understand and to grasp the book of Romans, because it is something that God does, and we'll get to that in this message today as well. Again, we're back in the book of Romans, and there is a big picture here. The big picture is Paul's defense of grace. Paul's defense of grace. Why won't we become lawless under grace? Why won't we become lawless under grace? And he's given one illustration already in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6. And that illustration was one of dying, and one of coming up out of the grave and living. It was one that's symbolized by baptism, and we become new creatures. That's one of the illustrations that he uses to defend grace. And basically he says, dead men don't sin. Dead men don't sin. They live unto Christ. They live unto Christ. Now, I do want to review where we've been, because in that same chapter, in the early part of chapter 6, Paul does give some imperatives. And we covered these last time, but I want to reintroduce them to you. He said, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, to not let sin reign in your mortal body, to not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin, to present your mortal bodies to God as being alive from the dead, and to present your members of your bodies as weapons of righteousness to God. And then we covered in one entire sermon, verse 14, which says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under grace, or you are not under law, but you are under grace. And we concluded the following possibilities textually from that. They were this, or these. One is not under the penalty or the power of the law. One is not under the law as a means of justification. One is not under the law as a cycle of sin and death. In fact, Paul calls it the law of sin and death. And one is not under the law as a means of forgiveness for sins. Under the old covenant, there was forgiveness, but it was a covering of sin. Under the new covenant, we have forgiveness of sin. And then lastly, we saw that we're not under the law in terms of the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. So Paul asked the question again. Here's his question. What then? That's Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And he immediately says in the strongest terms possible in the Greek, absolutely not. I think in the authorized version it may be God forbid. No way. We should not. That's Romans 6, verse 15. Now, I want to parallel this to Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, because if you look at it, he says something similar here as he started off that chapter. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. He says it again. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There is a distinction, though. There's a difference in these questions. So, the first question, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The objective there is to make grace abound. Shall we sin that so that grace goes up and God looks good, God is glorified, God is honored because of the abundance of grace that He shows upon sin? The second rhetorical question in Romans 6:15, it says, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? So it's a little different. One is, shall we sin to make grace abound? The other is, well, if grace is abounding and we're not under law, then shall we sin? If God's already giving this abundance of grace, shall we just go ahead and sin? We're not under the penalty or the power, the condemnation. That's not over our heads. We're justified. We're made right with God. The grace is abounding. And He justifies the ungodly. So why not sin? That's a good question. And I don't think Paul just pulls these out of the air. They're in a vacuum. Those are questions he received because of the way he was teaching. Those were questions which were right on the front burner for Paul. So, we're not under this old covenant. Why not sin? We're not in the same relationship to the law. Why not sin? We're under grace, not law. And grace, since it already abounds, let's sin. Now, some commentators, they talk about Romans 6, verse 15, as dabbling in sin. And they do that because of the present tense here. In verse 1, shall we continue in it as if habitual? This is habitual sin. And now verse 15, it's possible that it means, okay, maybe not habitually. Let's just dabble in it. Let's just sin every now and then because God is so merciful and He's so gracious and kind. And He is. So, let's just have a cavalier attitude about sin. And Paul denies that. He rejects that line of thinking. We should not be cavalier about sin. Now, I'm going to read the entire passage. Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like to read along with me. Because we're going to draw this out. We're going to map it out. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of unrighteousness or uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? for the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's just draw this out as we begin here to get a larger perspective. And once we've done this, we'll drill down a little further and perhaps shape our picture a little more. So he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? There's two categories there. Law. Let me go in black. Law and grace. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Now he does respond, no. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So now he adds to this, you are either a slave of sin or, in his other category, oops, I don't know if you can see it, obedience. Law, sin, grace, obedience. And then he says, you're a slave of the one whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. On one side, law, sin. On the other, grace and obedience, both with different outcomes. One death and one righteousness. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, so that automatically places us previously in one of the categories, doesn't it? We were slaves of sin. Now I'll draw this as a little character here, as you, give you some feet and some hands. You were a slave. You were a slave, which means, and I'm not sure how to draw this, so I'll just give some bars, because you're under someone's authority. Someone owns you. Someone has the authority over you. Someone owns the right to how you are and what you will do and for when you will do it. They own you. In the same case, he says, God be thanked that you were slaves of sin. So he thanks God here. Because I was over here on this left side. God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, and yet you obeyed from the heart. Let's finish this picture. Let's give you a smiley face. A sad face there. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. So there's a couple of things going on here. It's obedience from the heart. Obedience from the heart, right here. That should immediately tell you there's something going on here. One is from the heart. That's internal. And this, if it's the opposite, is external. I don't know if you can read that or not. One's internal, one's external. A different motivation. And he says, you were delivered to that form of doctrine. So there is a form of doctrine that you were delivered to in this process of going from here to here. Now, verse 18, I'll put some bars up here too, because he does use the term slave. And having been set free from sin, again, he's saying it again, you've been set free. You became slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. There's something about this picture that's not quite right. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, so your members, you presented them as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness. So now, present your members as slaves of righteousness. Uncleanness, lawlessness to righteousness. Again, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. So just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So this right here, all it did was it pumped up more lawlessness. It created more sin. Present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Slaves of righteousness for, there's an outcome here now. Righteousness unto holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. When you were on this side here, righteousness, in terms of how God sees righteousness, wasn't a part of your habit, wasn't a part of how you were. And we'll delve into that in just a little bit. You were free in regard to righteousness. So he says, what fruit did you have in the things of which you're now ashamed? So there is, looking back, you were ashamed. You're ashamed of your past. You're ashamed at the uncleanness and lawlessness that was part of your life. You're ashamed of it. Because he says, for the end of those things is death. Verse 22, but now, that's a big but now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, now notice the term here. He adds, he's used slaves of grace, slaves of obedience, slaves of God. They're all one and the same. To be a slave of God is to be a slave of grace, is to be a slave of obedience. He says, being set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit. Fruit unto holiness. And the end, he says, the actual end of this process, everlasting life. Everlasting life. That's the big picture. That's verse 15 through 23 in pictorial format. Now, we'll go through this verse by verse now, and we'll see it modifies just a little. I don't know if I'll have time to modify all of it, but you should be able to make the necessary adjustments in your own mind. Now, back to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Now again, let me reemphasize what Paul's doing here. Paul is defending grace as if one would use that as an excuse to say, let's sin. Let's sin. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? What then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? And I say this every time, but you're going to get it. What do you do with rhetorical questions? What do? You turn them into statements. Okay? A rhetorical question. The writer, it's a literary way of making a point. And you turn the rhetorical statement or rhetorical question into a statement. So, I turn these into statements and I turn them into first person. I. First person singular. I. So how would you turn that rhetorical question into a first person singular statement? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Well, here's how I've made the statement. I absolutely should not sin because I'm under grace and not under law. Now, you'll find that when you're studying, it's important to take rhetorical questions and make statements out of them. Because it helps you. It helps you understand, what is the writer saying to me? And he's very clear. It's very clear when you turn it into a statement. I absolutely should not sin because I am under grace and not under law. Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts 26, verses 17 and 18, because someone might say, well, this is just Paul here. Paul talks a lot about grace, so therefore obedience isn't that important to him. Acts 26, verse 17 and 18. This is Paul. He's before Agrippa, and he's defending himself. And he quotes what Jesus said at his conversion. That's Paul's conversion in verse 17 of Acts 26. He says, Jesus said, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes. This was part of Paul's commission. To open their eyes. For what reason? Why would you want to open the Gentiles' eyes? Is there a purpose for the opening of the eyes? He says, purpose statement, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's interesting because we could add on this side. He put two categories there in Acts, Satan and God. You could put over here, Satan, and there's God already. Now that looks interesting to me because you do have law over here, don't you? And Paul's going to have to address that. Are you saying the law's sin? He does address that. We won't get to that today. But he has to address it. He has to. Back to where we were. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 18. Paul talking to the Corinthians. Is this grace just supposed to be, as I said, taken in a cavalier approach to where obedience is just, it doesn't mean anything? O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children. I want you also to be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Notice there's two there, flesh and spirit. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I don't think Paul takes perfecting holiness lightly. I don't think he takes that very lightly at all. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Okay. I'm sent to the Gentiles. Now, I don't want you to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. That's pretty clear, isn't it? They walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Now, that's part of these two categories. If you're on this left side of the category on the picture we showed, you're alienated from God. You don't have God. Being alienated from God, from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness in their heart, blind, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned in Christ. You don't do that if you are in Christ. You don't do that. That's not how you behave. If indeed you've heard Him and you've been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's skip down to Hebrews 12, verse 14. You can jot down 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8 in your notes. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8, where he specifically says, God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. That's your calling? Hebrews 12, 14 says, pursue peace with all people, and holiness. You pursue that, you go after that, because if you don't, you will not see the Lord. I don't know how much clearer you can be. This thing called holiness, sanctification, is pivotal. It's so important. If you don't pursue it, you will not see the Lord. You will not see the Lord. Let's go to Peter, verses 1 through 2. Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. In sanctification of the Spirit. Again, for what purpose? Why? For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ So grace be multiplied to you. Grace never results in disobedience. God's grace never results in disobedience unless you don't have it or unless you misunderstand it. Because that's the reason why He gave you His grace. To sanctify you. And finally, Titus 2, verse 11 through 15. He equates here grace with its outcome. Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God, we're talking about the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Now, what does this grace do? He says it teaches. What is it teaching? It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what grace teaches. That's what grace teaches. Which all these scriptures, and there are hundreds of more in the Bible about sanctification and what God expects of us, does not all of that say, I absolutely should not sin because I'm under grace and not law? Doesn't it say that? That's exactly what it says. It's exactly what it says. Now, there's a second rhetorical question in verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Again, another rhetorical question. So turn into a first-person statement. First-person singular statement. Here's some possibilities. One, this is me. This is me. And you should apply this to yourself. I am, there's first person, I am the exclusive property of the master I obey, reaping for his service, sin or obedience. Secondly, I am the slave of the master to whom I yield. I am the slave of the master to whom I yield. Thirdly, I am the slave of the one who I obey, who either kills me or makes me righteous, sin or obedience. And lastly, I kind of like this one the best. The law of servitude requires I am bound to obey and please my master, and my present, right now, my present and my future is united. It's bound unto the master I serve. It's united, it's bound, it's linked, it's connected to my master. So again, rhetorical questions into statements. The next slide, verse 17. Got a header, why thank God? Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, if you take out a lot of these modifiers, you'll see what's going on. But God be thanked that you obeyed that form of doctrine, and you could add to which you were delivered. God be thanked that you obeyed that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So he thanks God. Now, you can look at many of Paul's writings And it's just over and over and over again where he thanks God. I thank God for you. I thank God for your obedience. I thank God. It's just strewn throughout his writings. So you can look those up yourself. They're everywhere. He says they were slaves, and God be thanked that they're no longer slaves to sin. That's something to be thankful for, isn't it? I'm not over here anymore. I'm over here. Thank God. Thank God for that. Thank God. He says, they obeyed from the heart. You saw that here. They obeyed from the heart. That's not external. That's internal. It's genuine obedience. Genuine obedience. Because you can have obedience and it not be genuine. We'll discuss that in just a moment. He says they obeyed that form of doctrine to which they were delivered. Now the Authorized Version has that form of doctrine which was delivered you. That's incorrect. That's incorrect. It should be, and I'll just read Jameson Fawcett Brown here. He says, rather, whereunto you were delivered or cast as in a mold. The idea is that the teaching to which they had heartily yielded themselves had stamped its own impress upon them. So, you were delivered. You were, in fact, it's the same word which for Judas when he handed over Jesus Christ. They handed him over. It's the same word. You were handed over to that form, that mold of doctrine. And this mold, you're pressed into it. And you start looking like the mold. You start acting like the mold. You start seeing things through the mold. And if God is calling you, and if you stay around long enough, you will be pressed into the mold. You will be pressed into the mold. It will change you. Sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth. It will change you because you will be pressed into it. Let's go to the next slide here. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, you'll notice here, having been set free, that's passive, isn't it? That's in the passive tense. So, somebody freed you. In the passive tense, it's something being acted upon. You, me, I was acted upon. Somebody freed you. Who do you think that is? Who freed you? Who do you think? Anybody? Yes, Jesus Christ, God. They freed you. You didn't free yourself. You did not free yourself. No matter what you think. I did not free myself. Nobody frees themselves. God frees us from the master sin. In fact, if you look at Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, part of his proclamation was to proclaim liberty to the captives because they weren't free. Nobody's free. Nobody's free. So God sets you free from sin, and you became slaves of righteousness. You became slaves of righteousness. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So Paul says, okay, I'm using an illustration. I don't necessarily like the illustration, but I'm using it anyway because it's going to help in your understanding. And if you're weak in the flesh, and so I need to use this illustration, or you're not going to grasp what I'm talking about. He doesn't apologize for using the illustration. That's not what he's doing. But he explains why he uses it. Now let's consume this in parts. There are different versions. The NIV says, I'm using it as an example from everyday life because of the human limitations. The NLT, because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. And then Holman says, I'm using a human analogy. I'm using a human analogy. So, he uses slavery to help them better understand. But is that wrong? Is that wrong? Remember John chapter 15, verses 14 through 16b? What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? We usually read that during Passover. He says, you are my friends. If you do whatever I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I called you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me. There it is. You didn't free yourself. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. So in Romans 6, it's slavery. You're a slave. But in John, it's, you're my friend. I don't call you a slave. I don't call you a servant. Which is it? It's both. It's both. It's both. Let me read to you from Jewish Slavery in Antiquity by Catherine Hesner. Here's what she writes. The relationship between slaves and their masters could, at one and the same time, be governed by exploitation and affiliation. You could have a master who is exploiting you. He's tyrannizing you. He beats you. He forces you. He's always on your back. Or you can have a master who affiliates with you. He's for your good. He wants to help you. Submission under the master's authority and even intimacy. It was characterized by what may be called a mutual dependency. The master was dependent on the slave's loyalty, and the slave depended on the master's maintenance and humane treatment of him. While slaves had to bow to their master's wishes under the constant threat of punishment, they could also become indispensable to them, function as their confidants, and be party to their secrets. One may assume that masters who had one or a few slaves only stood in a closer relationship to them than those who owned many. But even in large households, some slaves will have been closer to their master than others, depending on their respective functions. Now, in biblical days, there was voluntary slavery. There was involuntary slavery. There was an indentured servitude where you paid off debts. There were different forms of slavery. But there's a distinction to be made with the slave master sin and the slave master God. One, there's a difference in the motive of slavery. There's a difference in the motive behind slavery. Again, one slave master wants to destroy you, wants to kill you, because that's what he has to offer, is death. The other slave master offers a gift. He has to offer you life. He's offering you life. There's a difference in motive and outcome. Secondly, there's a difference in the treatment of the slave. The slave master sin, he doesn't care about you. Sin doesn't care about you. He just wants your obedience. He just wants you to follow through. And you will go from lawlessness to lawlessness and more lawlessness, from sin to greater sin, and you will die. He does not care about you. You think he cares about you because there may be a temporary small reward in some sins. He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about you at all. Whereas on the other hand, God gave his only son for you. God justifies you. God takes you out from under the penalty and power of the law and says, you are righteous before me. I make you clean. I make you righteous. I give you eternal life. That's totally different. That's totally different. That's a master I can serve. That's a master I want to serve. And so there's a difference in treatment. And then thirdly, God never forces you to accept freedom from the slave master's sin. He calls you, he opens it up, he woos you, and says, here it is. Can you see it? Can you see it? Here's what I'm offering. But he does not say, you will do it. I force you. I put you in shackles and I take you from here and I put you over here. There's no forced enslavement with God. He frees you. And he lets you, in that period of wooing, he lets you choose. He lets you choose. And that's important because really, as we'll see, for the first time in your life, you have the freedom to choose. So he never forces you. So in some ways, slavery applies. In some ways, it doesn't. In some ways, friendship applies. In some ways, it doesn't. You don't saunter into God as if he's your little buddy and you say, hey, dude, how you doing? That is not how you treat God. But he is your friend. And he has given you his word. And he unfolds and expands the word of God. He's your friend. And he lets you in on what's going on. He's intimately involved with your life. He's your friend. So in some ways, slavery applies. In some ways, it doesn't. In some ways, friendship applies. In some ways, it doesn't. You got to have these categories. You got to have these categories. Because if you absolutize one category, God is my friend. He's always my friend. It's going to skew your way of thinking. If he's my friend, and I don't know if you saw this week where people, they were asked to paint a picture of God and what he looked like. And inevitably, the picture they drew looked like themselves. Because you know what? That's the God we worship apart from the true God. We make God to be like us. He looks like us. He thinks like us. And so he's my friend. He'll never say no to me. He's always there. If I do anything wrong, he's my friend. It's good job, good job. Come on. Again, if you absolutize these things, you get all messed up. So don't do that. Now, comment on slavery here, especially slavery in America. Horrific, vile, awful, putrid. I hate it. From this verse alone, we should have known that only one being in the universe should be your slave master. The one who made you and the one who bought you at redemption. From this alone, we should have known. It's a horrifying thing to take families. And I know a lot of them were sold by their own people out of Africa. I know that. But we in America bought them. And many were in chains. And many of them were beaten and battered. Many of their families were separated. Sold on auction blocks, looking at their teeth like chattel. Diabolical. What a blotch on American history. Something to really be ashamed of. But again, this verse alone should have told us there's one true master, and nobody else should be your master. Let's continue in verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, your members here, it's the parts of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your mind, your sexual organs. It's you. It's your body. And he says, you present yourselves, your members, as slaves. That's what you did, of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. The word is in the Greek, this uncleanness here. In the Greek, it's akatharsia. It means lewdness, impurity of motive. Same word in Matthew 23:27. And it's primarily an internal disposition. It's an internal disposition. Hippocrates used this word to describe an infection that was coming out of your skin. It was putrid. It was pussy. And this was coming out from internals from to the external surface of the skin. It was filthy and repulsive. Whereas this lawlessness, it's outward. It's a violation of the law. It's iniquity. It's evil deeds. It's sin. And again, it appears to be an outward manifestation rather than an inward manifestation. Vine says, this isn't simply a transgression of the law or non-observance. It denotes the denial and rejection of law or restraint in the spirit of self-will and resistance to God. So while a slave of sin, we were internally and externally working for our master, sin. Internally and externally, we work for the slave master. You say, no, I didn't. We'll see. We worked internally and externally for the master we served. Again, what I said there shouldn't come as a surprise, because Romans 8:7 says what? The carnal mind This fleshly mind that he's talking about on this side, it cannot. It hates God. It's enmity. Whether it's outward enmity or a low-level self-will enmity. And you watch, you see God's law cross it, and you watch the will fire up. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, this mind under sin, is hostile against God, for it's not capable of being subject to the law of God. It can't be. It can't be. So that's interesting. Because there are many people that believe they're keeping the law of God. But Paul says, if you're on this side, it's impossible to keep the law of God. What does he mean? Let's continue. He says, so now, you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, did you notice this right here? For just as, so now. For just as you used to present your members for uncleanness, uncleanliness, and lawlessness, just like that, so now, you present them as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. With the same amount of energy and vigor and the love that you have for doing that, so now do it over here. You love the slave master. You love God. And use that same zeal and energy and present your members as slaves for righteousness unto holiness. Now, righteousness refers to a state that conforms to an authoritative standard. Again, as you presented your members, so just like that, now do it on this side of the ledger. And holiness, when we read the word holiness, that is hagios, it's sanctification. It's the same word. It's a setting apart. It's a setting apart. Notice it says, you give your members. So this is not a passive action on your part. It's an active action. You give your members, just as. You do something here. You get involved. It isn't just this concept of, well, let go and let God. That is so foreign to the text. You become involved. You become active. You don't save yourself, but you become active in the process. You become active in the process. Human action is required. Now, something is made holy or set apart, just like this pen. If I make this holy or set apart, what that means is it's used for the purpose in which it was designed. Now, if I take this and put some wings on it and fly it, it's not holy. It's not set apart. It's not used for the purpose for which it was designed. In the same way, you are holy, you are sanctified, you are set apart when you're doing what God has designed you for. When you're doing what God has designed you for, that's sanctified, that's holy. And He's designed you to listen to Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to serve Him. It's interesting, isn't it? Back in Exodus, what was one of the first things that when God talked to Moses, he said to Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. Now if you stop there, if If you stop there in that sentence, you have anarchy. But what's the rest of the sentence? That they may serve me. That's what he told them. And that's the same way with justification. When you're justified, he breaks the power of sin. He breaks that. He justifies you. He makes you right. Now he says, you serve me. You serve me. And there's two principles in this text as well. First, lawlessness reaps more lawlessness. Once you go down that path and you commit sin and you commit sin again, you do become callous towards it. And that lawlessness reaps more lawlessness. In the same way, there's a principle here. When you present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, it's the same principle. Righteousness begets righteousness. Righteousness begets righteousness, and sin begets sin. So don't even start. Don't even start. Don't go down that path. Don't say, you know, just maybe once. Don't do it. Don't do it. Because you may not, just like a plane in a downward, and it's going down, down, you may not be able to pull that thing up. And you will beget more sin. Next slide. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't care about the standards really that God had set and obeying from the heart. You may have looked at certain standards of righteousness and culture and being ethical and said, that's what I want to do. But in terms of how God sees things, you didn't really care. You didn't really care. You were free in regard to righteousness. And in another sense, you thought you were free. You thought you were free. But you weren't free. People that sin, they're not free. They're not free. They're enslaved to their master, sin. Now, one thing about this is there is no such thing as total autonomy. I don't know if you've ever heard that. There is no such thing as total autonomy. Let me explain. We do have free will, but it isn't absolute autonomy. We are influenced by our appetites and our desires. There's nature and nurture, genes and environment, brain chemistry and physical limitations, and the very culture we live in. And for those with understanding, Revelation 12, verse 9, the influence of the God of this world. In other words, we're shaped by the influence and influences beyond our control, and prior to the wooing and calling of God from the master sin, we thought we were free. We could go out and not worry about any restrictions. Or we may have been very ethical. We may have been very morally upright. I took ethics courses when I was doing my MBA, and there are plenty of people who have no regard whatsoever for God or no regard whatsoever for Jesus Christ, but they're ethical people. And you would look at them and say, that's an outstanding, upstanding person in the community. Their life demonstrates how ethical they are. And it's amazing. It's amazing. You may have been that way. You may have been that way and you thought you were free. But Remember the text which says, apart from God and apart from faith in Him, you and I and anybody cannot please Him. So though you be ethical, though you be moral, if you don't have Jesus Christ and you don't trust in Him and believe in Him and understand who He is and bank on Him and place your life in Him, it's worthless. It's worthless. Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other." There's no other categories. No one can serve two masters. You hate the one or you love the other. And when you're in this category over here, though you don't even know it, you love your master sin. You love him. And you think you're free. If you're a young man, you might think, well, I'll just go sleep around. I go with this girl and I'm free as I can be. You're not free. You're a slave. You're a slave. And though you might be sitting in this chair saying, I wish I was somewhere else because I could have freedom then. You are not free. No one on the planet is free. You're going to be somebody's slave. You understand? You're going to be somebody's slave. You're going to serve some master. The freedom to choose to please God becomes a reality when God frees us from the former master, sin. The freedom to please God becomes a reality when God frees us from our master, sin. At that point, you have the freedom to choose. For the first time, for the very first time, you have the freedom to choose to please God. That's so important. That is so important. Now hear me. In no way am I suggesting that the unconverted are not blameworthy for their actions. They are. In Romans 1, we learn they're not thankful. They're suppressing the truth. They're responsible for their actions, but they're enslaved. They're enslaved. And yes, they can choose from possible alternatives of right or good. They can do that. But it doesn't please God. It doesn't please God. They can't treasure God. They can't magnify God. They can't love God. They can't honor God, despite being pillars in the community. Rather, apart from God's calling and their submission, everything they do in the service of their master, they do and think they are free from their slave master sin. Everything they do. Let me make a profound point here. Unconverted people don't hate their master. They hate the consequences. Think that one through. Think that one through. Here's an example. AIDS. STDs. What's the first thing we do as human beings? We go to the medical field to create something, some antiretroviral type medicines, some therapy, so that we can give life, that we can prolong life. Because you know what? We hate the consequences of sin. And so we limit the consequences. We try to do away with the consequences so that we can live like we want to live and obey our master, sin. Now, that's across the board. I'm not just picking with STDs or AIDS. It's across the board in every endeavor of life. We deceive ourselves. We think that we will do it this way because, you know what? I don't like the consequences. I just don't like them. But I love sin. I love sin. So they change their behavior because of the consequences. But if the consequences are removed, they go right back to the behavior. Here's one. I want to commit adultery, but I'm afraid of what it'll do to my family. The consequences. Think that through. Or, I really want to kill him, but I don't want to be in prison because of the consequences. Are you and I simply ethical because of the actions in life are based primarily upon the consequences? Jesus said, if you love me, if you love me, if you love me, that's the ground. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That does not mean commandment keeping means you love Jesus. As I said, there are plenty of people in our society who keep the commandments pretty well. But if you love him, if that's the ground, you will obey. You will obey. So do you love him or do you fear the consequences? Do you love him or fear the consequences? It's so important. We can deceive ourselves through external commandment keeping that we love God when in fact we don't love God at all. It's just the way I grew up. I'm here because that's the way I grew up. And as soon as I turn 18 or 20 or whatever, I'm finished with it. But I'm commandment keeper. I'm a commandment keeper. I keep the law. What's in your heart? Remember that text we just read? I thank God that they obeyed from the heart. Because you can obey from the heart, or you can just obey because it's an external law and it reaps certain benefits and consequences, and I want to avoid the pain of what that will bring. But do you love Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with him? That's important. It's so very important. Let me give you a couple examples in scriptures. Here's one of Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I the more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I count as loss for Christ. I count all things as loss for Christ. And then he says, I count them as rubbish or dung. Let me rephrase Paul. Being a lawkeeper, being a biblical lawkeeper without Christ is loss. Being a lawkeeper, being a biblical lawkeeper without Christ is dung. Being a lawkeeper, being a biblical lawkeeper without Christ is self-righteousness. Write down Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28. There is a text that I was looking at earlier. Psalm 16. Let me see if I can find it here. I put it here. Psalm 16. Verse 2, O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So again, you can be ethical, you can be moral, you can be everything that everybody thinks you should be. And God says, that's no good to me. That's no good to me. My wrath is upon you. You got to have these categories, folks. If you don't, I don't know how you are able to distinguish between those who do good, but they aren't good. Between how God looks at it and says, yes, you sin, yes, you do, but I count you as good. I count you as righteous in Christ. You've got to have those categories, or you'll make mush of the Bible and your own experience. I could go on and on about consequences being your primary motivation. Sin is a tyrant. It deceives you to think that you're free and you're righteous. And all the while, it praises your obedience to Him. He promises you the illusion of pleasure, of self-autonomy, when in fact, you're a slave to corruption. Verse 21, what fruit did you have in the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You didn't have any fruit. You had death. That's what you had. You had death. Verse 22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, there's a difference in the fruit. You have your fruit unto holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. And so you have here justification. You have here sanctification. And you have here glorification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now notice, you do not get to glorification without going through sanctification. You can't have glorification without sanctification. And in fact, if you don't have sanctification, you lose what justification you had. No sanctification, no glorification. And that's Paul's main point, as to say, when we're under grace and not law, we do not continue with sin and we do not play with sin. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages, gift, sin, God, death, eternal life. And all of that, that's how you get there. That's how you get there. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 23 sums up verses 21 through 22. And Paul's main point is that no one gets glorified unless he's sanctified. Let me give you some main points as we conclude here. A Christian does not pursue sin, nor is it ever taken lightly. Secondly, there's no third option. There's no third option, which means there's no neutrality. You're either a slave of one or a slave of the other. Thirdly, obedience pleasing to God is from the heart. Fourthly, one gets what they earn with the master's sin, death. And one receives what is unearned with God, eternal life. So, that's it. In defense of grace, Paul has illustrated that dead men don't sin, and those raised from the dead walk in newness of life. And now with this second illustration, he reminds his readers of something they should understand. The law of servitude requires being bound to obey and please your master. It's an exclusive relationship. No one can serve two masters, and the one obeyed is your master. One master pays wages, while the other gives a gift. So Paul completes chapter 6, showing that those under the master's sin earn death, while those under God's grace hate sin, never take sin lightly, and are given by God the gift of eternal life.